As you know, every word has its own biography or history. When I said to you last week that in honor of Purim we would read the Megillah today, you knew exactly what I would meant. That I meant that we would read from the Scroll of Esther. But if I told the congregation 2,000 years ago that we would read the Megillah next week, they would have arched their eyebrows and looked at me quizzically and said, "The Megillah? What Megillah?" For the Hebrew word Megillah means simply a book scroll. The ancient scribes would write their literature on hides of parchment, and they would have as many sized hides as they would need for the text, and they would sew the hides together and then roll up the scroll for safekeeping, for ease of carrying and reading. We shelve our folio volumes, and they put their book scrolls into what would be equivalent of storage bins. The Hebrew word galal, the root, means to roll. The noun megalel or megillah means a book scroll. And that's how the word began. All of the books of the Bible were originally Megillahs, Megillot. We know this in part because it was the only way they could have been written, and in part because at Qumran, in the library, in the caves of the Dead Sea Scroll monastic community, we have found part of parchment scrolls for almost all of the books of the Bible. But during those years, about 2nd or 1st century BC, when the scribes of this monastic community were busy writing these Bible Megillahs, or Megillot, the people of the Roman Empire, the end of the Greek world, were beginning to use a different form for their books, the folio form. Literacy was becoming a more common accomplishment. Books were getting longer. And in a book, you can write on both sides of the page. And so most of the books of the first millennium of the Common Era, of our times, are folios. And the Bible came into being. All of the separate scrolls were now bound into one thick volume. And except for the Megillah, which is the Torah in our Ark, which we call a Sefer Torah because it is revelation, it is the Word of God, only the Purim Megillah remained as a highly visible memory of the way it had been before. On the Sabbath, they read from a scroll. But when they read a Haftarah on the Sabbath, or when they read a portion of some other book of the Bible, they would take out a bound volume. But on Purim, on this holiday of ours, which has no other ceremony or ritual save the reading of the Megillah, because rituals tend to be conservative, to retain very old forms, they would take out a scroll in the ancient form and read from it. And in time, this became the Megillah, the only scroll with which we were familiar. And we knew exactly what someone meant when they said, "We're going to read the Megillah next week." But that's not quite the end of the story. As Jews moved into the European world, as you know, they began to adopt a vernacular language called Yiddish, which is a combination of Hebrew, German, Polish, Russian, many of the languages of Europe, written with Hebrew script. And many of the words in Yiddish are holdovers from biblical Mishnaic Hebrew. Now, the one scroll which the Jews knew about in Europe was the Megillah. And the Megillah is a long and involved and complicated and intricate tale. And they began to speak of any long, complicated, and involved tale as a Megillah. And when somebody had given them a long, 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 hairy dog story, it was a Gansa Megillah. Now, the Purim scroll is a Gansa Megillah. It's a story of a proud or self-proud queen, Vashti, who disobeys her husband's order. He orders her to appear in all of her beauty and prance before his drunken nobles. She refuses. She retains her pride, but not her head. It's a story of a beautiful, sweet, young slip of a thing, a Judean maiden, who, for reasons best known to herself, decides to enter the Miss Shushan of 460 BC contest. The prize is the right to enter the royal harem, and of course she wins the contest. It's a story of an assassination plot against a Persian emperor, which, as so many of these things, is not uncovered by the CIA of ancient Persia, but by the fact that a courtier just happened to overhear the plotters at work as they set out to plan out the king's assassination. It's a story of courtly intrigue between two powerful men, each ambitious, neither of whom would brook the superiority of power or rank of the other. It's a story of a decision made to destroy a people, one of the scattered peoples of the Persian Empire, the Judeans. The king's treasury was empty. The courtier offered him a great sum of money for the right to destroy the Jews, not because he was really against the Jews, but because the other courtier, his enemy, was a Jew. It's a story of this second courtier having placed his niece into the royal harem, sending her word of the decision, asking her to entreat of her husband. She replying, "I cannot." He replying, "You must." She answering him, "But I cannot enter the king's audience chamber until I am summoned." "Well, you'll have to find a way." And so she dresses up in her finery, and she spends hours before her mirror, and she enters the royal audience chamber, and the king looks up from whatever kings do in royal audience chambers. And he was angry at first, and then he was overcome by her beauty, and he smiles and bids her welcome, "Sit next to me on the throne." The king is not an unshrewd man. He knows that she wants something. "What is it you, my queen, want?" "Simply for you to come to dinner. I've missed you." What man can resist? And so he comes to dinner, and he brings along his vizier, Haman, the man who has bought the death of the Judean people. And they have a lovely dinner, and the conversation is delightful. And when it's all over, the king, again, a shrewd man, says to his wife, "What is it that you wish?" She says, "Simply, my lord, for you to have to come to dinner again tomorrow night." Who can resist a second feast? And so the king comes, and again he brings Haman, and this time the wiles of this beautiful woman spin out, and she unmasks Haman and his desire to destroy a whole people because of his anger against this one Judean courtier, and Haman ends up being hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And that's the Ganze Megillah. That's the whole long, involved, prolix, intricate story. And it's important for us to remember that's precisely what this is, no more than a Ganze Megillah, than a long, involved, prolix, complicated, and intricate story. The book of Esther was never meant to be read with thin lips in a holy manner. Yes, it's bound into our Bibles, and yes, we bind our Bibles in black leather, and yes, we ask the President of the United States to take his solemn oath of office on this bound anthology. And yes, there are many things in the Bible which are highly pious, deeply pious, and which are high principled, but not all. Remember the origin. The Bible represents an anthology of the literature of the Hebrews and the Israelites and the Judeans, 1,000 years of Jewish creativity. There are many scrolls which one way or another found their way into the Bible which were never intended to be sacred literature. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, is a very earthy collection of love hymns sung at ancient wedding feasts. They were interpreted later on to be songs between the community of Israel and the God of Israel, the lover and the beloved. But that was not their origin. They were simply love poems. And in Ecclesiastes, we have the minor keyed musings of an elderly cynic who has lived well and lived long and now wonders, you know, what life is all about. He did not write down his philosophy as a sacred literature, but as a private meditation on the meaning of life. And again, for one reason or another, our ancestors found reason to include Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, in the Bible. And so it is with the scroll of Esther. It was not intended as sacred literature. It's a story. It's a good story. It belongs with 1,001 nights. Scheherazade might have told it to her lord. It's complicated. It keeps your attention. The events are highly dramatic. There's no great attempt to draw out characterization, but you're interested, the way you're interested in a television program, serial of some kind or other. And it's very clear that the people who drew together, the storytellers who drew together the Scroll of Esther, did not intend it to be a book which was a religious example, an exhortation to principled living or to piety. There's nothing, very noble about Mordecai or about Esther. Imagine what a Jewish mother today would do if her daughter came to her and said, "Mom, there's a bikini contest and I want to enter into it because I'd like to be Miss Ohio of 1977 and the prize is my right to intermarry." And when we think of the character of Mordecai, we're reminded that virtue tells us that a man ought to spend his time doing the things which hold a family together, which are responsible and respectable in a community, that he ought to spend some time studying Torah in an appropriate school instead of spending his time around the corridors of the palace seeking courtly advancement. The word of God, the name of God, never appears in the Scroll of Esther. When Esther enters the harem, there's no indication that she made sure that there would be a kosher kitchen. And there's no indication that she demanded as part of her wedding contract that she be allowed to go to the synagogue for the high holidays. The Book of Esther is not a pious book. Our fathers believed that when they were in trouble, if they prayed to God, God who controlled history would deliver them. "Out of distress I called upon the Lord, and he answered me with great enlargement. The Lord is for me. I shall not fear. What can man do unto me?" But what do Mordecai and Esther do when their lives are threatened? They don't go to the synagogue. They plot. They scheme. They sit down and they try and work out some stratagem, some way of conniving their way out of this problem that they've suddenly become enmeshed in. And that's not a very pious way, according to the ancient canons of piety. And so it's clear that the storytellers, whoever else had a hand in developing the Book of Esther as we now have it, did not begin this story to edify us in a religious sense or an ethical sense, but to intrigue us with a good tale, to tell us a tall tale that we would be intrigued by and would listen to with rapt attention. And it's interesting that over the long ages, there have always been the fastidious and the prim, the more puritanical, who have been put off by the Scroll of Esther. There was an attempt in the early days of the Reform movement to abolish the holiday of Purim. After all, what have we to do with some ancient tyrant who set out to destroy the Jews? That's long since gone. That's past history. And why should we take some kind of pleasure in a deliverance which happened to our people 20-some-odd hundred years ago? That's, again, old history. Has not relevant to our lives. There's something that smacks of the pride of snatching victory out of defeat, of having vengeance of one's enemy in the whole story. And what was true of Reformed Jews of 50, 60 years ago was equally true of some of the more pious 2,000 years ago. In the community of Qumran, among the monastics of whom I spoke originally, we have found parts of every book of the Bible save the Book of Esther. And we seem to find evidence that they too refused to observe the holiday of Purim. It was not sufficiently enlightened of high principle for them. Let me introduce you to an interesting man. His name is Lysimachus. He lived around 120, 110 before the Common Era. He was a Greek-speaking Jew who had been born in Alexandria, who had moved to Jerusalem. He spent his life writing minor books. He wrote a history of Egypt, a history of the Jewish settlement of Egypt, most of which has been lost. And he also wrote a translation of the Book of Esther. And the interesting thing about Lysimachus' translation is that he added material to the Book of Esther. Now, he may have invented this material. It's more likely that he took material which circulated among the pious, because of the Book of Esther, and he simply translated this out and made it into a single scroll. And it's fascinating to note what he did with the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther, as we now have it, begins with the great scene of the 180-day feast in Susa and Shushan, the Persian capital. Artaxerxes has had a great victory and is displaying the munificence and the magnificence of the kingdom before his nobles, and they spend their days in feasting and drunkenness. Instead of that opening, Lysimachus begins his scroll of Esther with a dream. Mordecai is asleep. It's dark. He feels that the world is shadowed, that the air is freighted and heavy. Suddenly, two dragons appear on the horizon. They roar at each other. The earth trembles. There's lightning and there's thunder. The unrighteous nations take up arms against the righteous nation. And suddenly, the righteous nation begins to plead with God, to pray to God. And there off in the distance, there's a little spring of water. And the spring suddenly becomes a great river. And the night gives way to day, and the darkness gives way to light. And there's a sense of elation, and there's a sense of victory, and then Mordecai awakens. That's Lysimachus' beginning to the Book of Esther, written 2,200 years ago. And the beginning is a contrived device, because at the end, he returns to Mordecai's dream. After Mordecai has written the letter that was read to you this morning, which he announces that Purim ought to be celebrated on the 14th and 15th day of Adar by Jews for every year hereafter, he adds this: "And now I understand the dream. The two dragons, they're Haman and myself. The pleas, the prayers are the prayers of Israel, pleading with God for deliverance. The little spring is the little slip of a girl, Esther, who suddenly becomes a great river, queen, powerful. And through her intercession, the darkness becomes light. And the sense of foreboding becomes a sense of victory. And now I know," he adds, "that God has directed and intended all of this." The Book of Esther is not simply a story of courtly connivance and intrigue. It becomes, in Lysimachus' hands, another proof of the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God who will not allow this people to be destroyed by anyone who proposes to destroy them. And as Lysimachus continues his story of Esther, we find that he puts into the mouth both of Mordecai and of Haman prayers. He makes them pray, not as they had not prayed in the original story, but now they pray to God, for it is God alone who can deliver. And Mordecai's prayer is not only the prayer, "O Lord our God, I know that thou art powerful, I know that thou art a deliverer. Please, O Lord, show me the way in which I can be helpful to my people." But it's a prayer in which he exposes his reasons for having unnaturally exposed all of Israel to the threat of extermination. Why was Haman angry with Mordecai? The original scroll of Esther tells us because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Now, there's no rule in the Bible or in later Jewish law which disallows one Jew from offering these normal courtesies of a court to any other man. Why did Mordecai not bow down to Haman? Why did he make it possible that Haman might be angry with him and take vengeance on him, unnecessarily expose the people? In his prayer, Lysimachus makes Mordecai say, "O Lord, thou knowest that if it would have helped my people Israel, I would have kissed the soles of Haman's feet. But, O Lord, as a pious man, I can bow down to no man, for I bow down to thee alone." He's made to give a pious explanation for this otherwise inexplicable act. And when Esther offers her prayer, she is made to say not only did she not want to enter the beauty contest, she had simply been forced to do it. She had been conscripted by the king's ambassadors who had heard of her beauty. But she had never taken pride in her office and her garments and all the privileges that was hers. She had become a vegetarian. God forbid she should eat unkosher meat. And she had never once slept with the king. She had retained her virtue through it all. Now, it's interesting that Lysimachus' translation into Greek of the scroll of Esther with all these additions appeared several hundred years before the canon of the Bible was finally decided on, before the decisions were made as to what should be in Holy Scripture and what should not be. Those pious Jews who determined to the biblical canon in the first century of the Common Era had Lysimachus' translation available to them, but they rejected it. They accepted the story, the Ganse Megillah, as we now have it. And the question is why? And the answer, I suspect, in part has to do with the realism, which is one of the hallmarks of all of the literature of the period. Our people did not live with their heads in the skies. They did not assume that religious folk were somehow impractical or not caught up in all the ordinary vices and concerns of the flesh. They knew that Jews would be attracted to Washington and to London and to Paris, to the great corridors of power, and that those who gained entrance into the corridors of power could cause great damage to the Jews by incurring the anger of those who wanted their power or were unwilling to share power with them. And yes, that at times they might be able to do certain things for the Jews, that it was a quixotic situation to have Jews who were members of the White House of Persia or the White House of the United States. And more than this, I would believe, and there's reason to believe, that the Book of Esther was put into the Bible for an historic reason, for the least interesting part is a story of the book, and that's the letter that was read to you this morning. Mordecai, at the end of all of this Ganse Megillah, sends a letter to all of the 127 satrap provinces of Persia, in which he says this, that because of the great deliverance which had occurred to the people, because the days have changed me, Yagon l'simcha, me'eva l'yom tov, from darkness into light and from sorrow into joy, therefore the Jews should observe the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as a holiday for all of their generations. Now, if you'll go back with me many years before the 5th century, before the Common Era, when the events of Esther are laid, and remind yourselves that in the time of the First Temple, in the 500 years from about 1000 BC to 580 or so BC, the holidays which were observed were the holidays which are known to us from the Bible, the three great pilgrimage festivals, Sukkot, Pesach, and Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur. And there was a general assumption that these were the only authorized days because they were authorized by the Word of God. And you'll recall also that there were two kingdoms in those days, two kingdoms of Israelites. The northern kingdom, which was destroyed by the Assyrians in 721 before the Common Era, and the leading classes of that society have been taken off to Mesopotamia to exile, and they become the lost 10 tribes. And that the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had lasted till 586 before the Common Era, when it in turn had been conquered by the Babylonians, the temple had been destroyed, and the leading classes of Jerusalem and Judea had been taken into Babylonian exile. There were some common Israelites who were remained in and around Jerusalem. But the leadership, the priestly class, the literate class, the powerful classes were all taken to the land of the two rivers. And they were settled on the canals between the Tigris and Euphrates in what is today Iraq. And they lived there for several hundred years. And they had a life there of their own. And when about 50 years later the Persians conquered the Babylonians, these exiles were allowed to move to the great capitals of the Persians, and they thrived there, and some of them were taken into the bureaucracy and were made to feel that they were part of the governing of the empire. The biblical Nehemiah, the man who was sent back in the middle of the 5th century to reestablish the walls of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem as a provincial capital, was one of these courtiers in the Persian capital. As Jews moved into this world, they obviously had a history. Unfortunately, we know nothing of that history, none of the facts of it. And they obviously remained religiously creative. Out of this world come two of the great law codes, which now make part of the Torah, the holiness code and the priestly code. It's at this time that the laws of purity and impurity, the laws of food, what may be eaten and what may not be eaten, are ramified. For these laws are Eastern rather than West Asian in their origin. It's probably from this period that the origin of the synagogue must be dated. There was no more temple. There were no more sacrifices. There had to be some convocation of the type with which we are now familiar. And we believe, we have every reason to believe, that there were also native holidays to these exiled Judeans. Now, whether Purim was originally a Persian holiday, which they naturalized, assimilated into the Judean calendar, or marked some day of deliverance for Jews from some kind of persecution, we no longer know. But it's clear that just as there are moments in the diaspora, in the life of diaspora Jews, where certain things have happened to them in certain communities, and they have memorialized these, so the Judeans have memorialized on the 14th and 15th day of Adar a deliverance which had come to them. And since they had no authorization to establish this as a national holiday, they used some ancient tales about deliverance, about Mordecai and about Esther, to justify the existence of a holiday which had become popular among them. And when the Judeans went back to Jerusalem and reestablished the temple, who went back? The people of the leading classes. And they brought back with them all of the creativity of our people from this Babylonian diaspora or exile. And these Judahites allowed this holiday of Purim to remain, and they encouraged its celebration. And the scroll of Esther was obviously read annually as an encouragement to the broad-scale celebration of the holiday of Purim. And it's probably because this scroll, for whatever its quality as a document may otherwise be, authorizes a celebration of Purim, that it was included in Scripture. Now that's the Gansa Megillah about Purim, but not quite. One of the interesting things about the perspective of our people on our holidays is that none of them was allowed to be simply a commemoration, a memorial, a day of remembrance. On Sukkot, on our Thanksgiving, we dwell in booths. Now we have homes. The ancient Israelites dwelled in booths because as they were passing through the wilderness, they had nothing but their lean-tos, their tents to live in. We commemorate the wilderness trek on Sukkot, but we add to it something more. We live in comfortable homes with solid walls, but our lives are not as solid as our homes. We are exposed to accidental illness. We are exposed to the vagaries of fate and of chance. We must remember that however comfortable we may be at the moment, however healthy and secure, there are cold winds that blow. And on the Passover, when we read from the Haggadah, we sit around our Seder tables, we are not simply memorializing the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. As a matter of fact, as I've said to you before, the Passover Haggadah never once mentions the leaders of the deliverance, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. It is the theme of deliverance and freedom that we strike. And we try to relate the need for freedom and the sense of God's will that we be free. We, free from our instincts, free from our passions, free from our prejudice, free from tyranny wherever it may exist, that we try to sound on the Passover. Now, Purim is associated with a specific set of events. 5th century BC, Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian empires, Ahasuerus, who may in fact be the emperor Artaxerxes or Xerxes II. It's attached to a specific set of events, and it is related to a specific political happening. But our people created many Purims throughout history. Whenever there was a pogrom, whenever a local lord ordered suddenly the expulsion of the Jews or the destruction of the Jews, whenever someone in the community rose up and tried to incite a mob to burn us in our synagogues, and we were delivered, that community celebrated a Purim, a day when things changed from sorrow to gladness and from mourning to a celebration. We know of some 1,000 Purims which were celebrated at various dates, at various places in the long history of our people. Purim spawned many Purims because there was something in the history of the events which happened to us all too frequently. There was not only one Haman, but Haman had many descendants, some of the most vicious of whom we have seen in our own generation. And that's the Gansa Megillah, but not quite. Actually, the story of Esther as we now have it is a composite. It's a composite of a story about Mordecai, a story of courtly intrigue. It's a story about Esther, a story about a queen who at some point delivered her people, though she exposed herself for doing so. And if you go home and you're interested in the Megillah, you can separate out these two stories. Notice how often events in the book are duplicated. There are two feasts, not just one. Esther has two banquets, not just one. Haman has two conversations with his wife Zeresh, not just one. There are two pronouncements of destruction for the Hebrews, not just one. The king twice orders the rescinding of this announcement, not just once. And if you're interested in the Gansa Megillah, and Purim intrigues you as it does me, try to separate out these two stories. One centers on Mordecai, one centers on Esther. The story of Vashti and the original banquet is a midrash in addition to both. I'll give you that clue. And if you can successfully separate out these two stories, and we'll write them down, you can publish them as a scholarly contribution to Jewish learning, for no one has fully succeeded in doing so in the 2,000 years of our history. And when you do, then truly we will have the Gansa Megillah.